Oh God, we do give you thanks, for you are gracious and your mercy endures forever. And we thank you that Christ had become sin, that we might be given a ministry of reconciliation, Lord. And so I pray that we would know in Christ, Lord, that we are reconciled to you and to one another, and that we would look to bring this message of reconciliation to this place, this city, Lord. As we open your word, we pray that you would work in and through it for our benefit, Lord, and for your glory. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, amen. Good morning, everyone. Entitled The State of Personal Trust, the Pew Research Center put out an article back in 2019, that was a long time ago, that Americans are anxious about the level of confidence citizens have in each other. Fully 71% think interpersonal confidence has worsened in the past 20 years. And about half, 49%, think a major weight dragging down such trust is that Americans are not as reliable as they used to be. It sounds like, and it seems like, trust these days is a sparse commodity. Who do we trust? Or who is worthy of our trust? Trust is something that we don't just give away to anyone indiscriminately. And we live in a time where White House administrations are suspect, where police are suspect. We can trust maybe that someone just lit something on fire. Can't even trust that there's, you hear the sirens, that's why, sorry. Our neighbors might be suspect, and even those that we would call friends, because maybe we view them to be in competition with us. It seems like leaders in general are suspect, and it seems those that we are supposed to be able to trust the most, maybe we trust the least. Do we live in an age of distrust and suspicion? There are a host of reasons that we don't trust. In relationships, we have experienced a succession of disappointments and maybe maltreatment. Do we operate under a general assumption that people do not have our best interest in mind? And everyone has their own self-interest in mind and are working towards that end. Do we believe in general that things won't be arranged for our or to our benefit? And are we called into competition and isolation more than places of reciprocal trust? Does trusting someone put us in a place where we're not and don't feel like we're in control? And we would never choose to be in a place where we feel out of control or someone else could have the upper hand. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, writes this: "We just assume that things will not be arranged for our benefit. Mistrust is always connected with this sense of not being in control, of someone else pulling the strings. Trust can feel like risk and folly." In our text this morning, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with it, and you've probably heard a message on this passage before. It's in Mark chapter 4, and we have fishermen and the disciples, and they find themselves in what they deem to be a catastrophic situation, where, as I just mentioned, they are not in control, and they are actually terrified. They don't know if they can trust their boat to hold up. They can't trust each other, literally, to weather this storm. And they don't think they can trust Jesus either. I would invite you, if you'd like to open to Mark 4, starting in verse 35. The boat sets out on the Sea of Galilee. This is verse 37. We're told that there was a windstorm, waves, and the boat was filling with water. Those in the boat were being flooded and obviously waterlogged. To see a depiction of this, you can look up the Storm on the Sea of Galilee, which is a 1633 oil canvas painting by Rembrandt. Actually, Deacon Josh told me this morning that it was stolen a long time ago and they've never retrieved it, which I did not know. So you can't find it, but you can look it up on the internet. Let me ask us this. When you feel swamped, what do you do? When things start trickling in and begin mounting, and waves of stress begin to crest over you, when you say, there's a lot going on, and there's a lot coming at me right now, and I'm actually feeling pretty saturated, or when violent winds enter our lives and threaten to capsize or overturn us, who and what do we trust? Here, I think, is an important piece to our gospel reading about the disciples. Their occupation required that they be where? On the water. The apostles are good at being on the water. You might say, I'm good at keeping it together. And I have plenty of experience doing this thing called life. And if I'm honest, I really don't need any assistance. I have what I need. And when things go badly, I double down. I know how to weather storms. I am, in a word, self-sufficient. And in our text, aren't the disciples kind of overreacting a bit? Are they being a little dramatic here? Well, their reaction was probably proportionate to the situation. Again, the folks in the boat were fishermen, so this means they were familiar with how to navigate and contend with the sea, but they knew that they were out of their depth. You're going to get a lot of puns this morning. And we will get to their statement to Jesus in the next verse. First, what was Jesus doing during this catastrophe? As you know, he's napping. He was tired. He's been teaching all day, if you read the other verses leading up to this one. And so, what did he do? Well, Jesus slept. Jesus actually got tired. And I know for some of you, you have no problem taking a nap. And this actually is the action of Jesus that I most want to emulate in the Gospels. Well, some of us could emulate Jesus here in this regard and learn the art of the nap. But what is Jesus' presence communicating in the midst of terror? Well, at first, rest. They are freaking out and panicking, and Jesus is just resting. He's just chilling. Again, he's tired, so he sleeps. And it says that he was sleeping on what? On a cushion or a pillow. And I don't know if you all have looked at the Greek in this text, but you know what pillow he was resting on, don't you? It was a my pillow, because that's the Christian pillow. Sorry. It's not true. He wasn't, you know. In the midst of storms, who's worried? Well, we are. The disciples are. Is Jesus? The obvious answer is no, not at all. And even if we think we can handle situations, at some point in our lives, at some time, things may go badly, or unfortunate, or unwelcome events will transpire, And we will be potentially outstripped of our ability and our capacities to cope. And I think here is an important question for all of us as we consider this passage and this theme. John Swinton, a theologian who's writing about mental health struggles, he asked this question: where and how can I find Jesus and hold on to him in the midst of this experience? I'll ask it again. Where and how can I find Jesus and hold on to God in the midst of this experience, specifically in one that is catastrophic? Does Jesus bring us to the end of ourselves or to the end of our rope to display his wonder-working power? Would he do that? Does he do that? Could he be actually using chaos, or what looks like chaos, and allowing chaos to come into your life to display his power in what could be terror in this paradoxical way, by calling you to rest in him and his capabilities and not your own? And do we even frame our experiences in this way? Or does it invite us and tempt us to jump ship, as it were, on the whole Jesus thing? The next part, this is verse 38. They come and they wake Jesus up. This is kind of rude, and they are indeed accusatory. Let me first give you some things that I think they do right, that I want us to take note of. The first thing is, they recognize their experience for what it is, and it is terrifying for them. How do we do with this? Do we negate? Do we deny? Do we suppress? In recognizing our experiences for what they actually are. Second, in recognizing their experience, they name their experience. What's the name that they give it? Well, they call this experience perishing. This is again verse 38. And third, what do? They express and they give voice to their distress. Things are not okay for us right now. And they are certainly honest about that with Jesus and one another. They state their need to Jesus. For us, does it take absolute peril before we come to Jesus with our needs? St. Augustine wrote this: the winds blow and the waves mount high. The boat is in danger. Your heart is imperiled. Your heart is taking a battering. On hearing yourself insulted, you long to retaliate. But the joy of revenge brings with it another kind of misfortune: shipwreck. Why is this? Because Christ is asleep in you. What do I mean? I mean you have forgotten his presence. Close quote. They awaken the sleeping Christ, the sleeping Jesus. These are all good elements. What about the not so good? Well, I've already mentioned they blame, and they are really critical. As one commentator put it, teacher, are we to drown for all you care? We are about to die and you're sleeping. And in the midst of this, what does Jesus do? Jesus gets up and he rebukes the elemental fury, the fury of nature. And what happens? And the winds and the waves are subdued and muzzled. He brings peace to chaos and disorder. And what words does he speak? He says, "Peace, be still." And I submit to you, perhaps we need to hear Jesus' words, these words, over us consistently. That we arouse his presence and hear these very words. That we see him and we hear him say, "Peace, be still." Over the swirling tempest that we feel inside of us and experience perhaps sometimes all around us. As a reminder here, before Jesus' coming and before his going, his major objective is proclaiming and giving peace. In Luke 2:14, the angel proclaims, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is well pleased." At his leaving, John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And John reminds us again in 2 John, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love." Peace. Be still. I don't have to be in control. I can trust someone outside of myself. Jesus is the one that has power over the weather, the elements, the chaos, and the raging. He can order it all with a word. And he calls us into a peace that does not make sense. It what? It surpasses understanding. And to borrow a title from Brennan Manning, it calls us into ruthless trust. You feel like you might drown. Jesus invites us, "Submerge your life in trusting me." Our world is full of what Brennan Manning called trust-busting anguish. We could list a million things that can make us teeter and feel feeble in our trusting. Henry Nouwen writes, "The root choice is to trust at all times that God is with you and will give you what you most need." And Manning, "Against insurmountable obstacles and without a clue as to the outcomes, the trusting heart says, 'Abba, I surrender my will and my life to you without reservation and with boundless confidence, for you are my loving Father.'" Do we or can we imagine living like this? I have boundless confidence because we serve the one who has set the bounds of the very ocean itself. This is from our Job reading that Elizabeth read for us in verse 8, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb. When I made the clouds in garment and thick darkness in swaddling band and prescribed bounds for it, and set the bars and the doors. This is the God who has done this, and who will ultimately do away with the sea," Revelation 21:1. This does not mean we won't have swimming on the new earth. Okay, so don't worry. I know it's summertime, so we're thinking about going to the pool. In the ancient Near East, the sea is a symbol of the forces of evil and chaos. This is what God will eradicate. And so I ask, Can you trust him? Jesus' question to them, and personalize it if it's true for you. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Jesus rebukes them. Come on, guys, really. I've been explaining the way of the kingdom to you plainly. I'm showcasing that kingdom and displaying the power of God in your midst time and time again. And you're still coming at me like I don't care and as if I can't do anything about it. I've muzzled demons. I've conquered disease. I've subdued winds and waves. And all of this before chapter 5. You can trust me. And you might respond, but Mike, it's hard for me to trust people. And as I said in the beginning, you have been let down by authority, by your own parents, and the church, and friends, and people lie, and people are not good, and they are committed to their own self-interests. Right, yes. And my list is extensive too, and this is not okay when this happens. It's not good, and we do need to work through this. Jesus is asking us, can we trust him? Because here, I believe, is the question of our passage. And here's the question that we need to answer. The same question the disciples asked. Who is this? Who is this? I'll answer this question with the Apostle Paul. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He, Jesus, has dominion over all things. This is the Son of God. And what is true of God himself is true of him. Jesus says in John 14, believe in God, believe also in me. Can you trust him? If you believe on Jesus, like the people of Israel, think of the Exodus, this is a mark of your very identity. What do I mean? We are those who are saved. The people of Israel and us. To quote Eugene Peterson here, defined, shaped, and centered not by military, political, or environmental forces, but by the act of God, salvation. God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, overcoming the powers of bondage, leading through the forces of evil, establishing the people, in fact, as God's beloved. We are a people defined, shaped, and centered on this reality. Listen, not apart from storms, but in the midst of them. And we remember this fact that we are a saved people. We do this in a ritual meal, in our storytelling, in our psalm, in our saying, and in our singing, that we are people who are saved. And we gather in this ship to do this, to awaken, as Augustine said, Christ afresh, to call on him, to confess our inability to save ourselves, and to extend to one another peace and a gesture and act of trust. You all know ships have been featured in Christian art since the very beginning, appearing first in the catacombs. It was one of the favorite images of the church fathers, who saw the ship as the symbol of the church. You've heard this before in different messages, but it's no coincidence that a part of every church where the people sit is called the nave. This word comes from Latin, navis, or ship, and is meant to portray the reality that the church is a ship, protecting those inside it from the waves and buffets or blows of the world. That's how this ceiling is created. It's an inverted ship bow. To be saved is to be delivered in the midst of peril and to be brought into shalom. Jesus does for his disciples this morning. This is what Jesus does for them. This is what he does for us by way of his cross. And so I ask us again as I close, can you trust this Jesus this morning? And say, Jesus, in you I believe. I take refuge. In you, Jesus, I have confidence. And I need not be afraid. Amen.